Please be seated. The Bible is a book. The Bible is a book of books. How many books are in the Bible? 66 books in one book called the Bible. And you know those 66 books cover a range of many years over many different regions of the earth. And there are many different genres to the books of the Bible, different kinds of writing, different kinds of literature, right? English majors right now are getting excited, right? Calm down. That's about all I'm going to say about that. Other than this one tidbit, of all the various genres of literature, we are looking at what's called the book of 1 Peter. And 1 Peter, remember, is a letter, and it's actually called a pastoral letter. It is a letter written to a very specific people for a very specific reason. And I hope that you are enjoying and benefiting from our consideration of 1 Peter and the message of 1 Peter, but you really get this sense, this personal pastoral concern for these people. And you're going to hear that this morning. You're going to continue to hear that as he speaks to them and addresses them as these people he says are exiles in the world. They're like a homeless people in this world. They're strangers in a strange land, and they're experiencing persecution because of their faith in Jesus. Because they are Christians, they are different. They are holy, and the world and the leadership of the world does not like them. They're different. They do things differently. They think differently. And in that context, Peter is affirming them and encouraging them. And what you're going to hear this morning is that he, throughout the letter, but especially this morning, is speaking to their, what we would call their mindset. That is how they think, how they are thinking about themselves, how they think about their salvation, and how they should view the world in which they live. So some of you are familiar with the language of a biblical world and life view. That is what Peter is going to give us a taste of here. It's the Bible's view of ourselves, of our salvation, and of the world in which we live. So let's read God's Word and pray that He would teach and bless us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 to 25. Since you call on a father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him, you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Which is to say, there is no new information. This is all what you have been told and what you have believed. And God's promises are forever true. Let's pray that God would help us understand His Word. Lord, for Your Word and as Your church, we give You thanks. Without Your Word, we would be aimless and wandering in this life, not having categories to think, not knowing what to believe. But Lord, because of the gift of Your Word, we have instruction. And because of Your many graces to us, we now have time where we all together as one can hear from it and be directed by it, that we might have the mindset, that we might have a biblical view of ourselves, of our salvation, and of You as our Father. So Lord, bless this. We ask and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So when it comes to thinking, having the right categories is very important. It can be very helpful. Having the wrong categories can make things a mess. It can make things very difficult. Angela Duckworth, in her book, Grit, Passion, Perseverance, and the Science of Success, she says this, and I call this growing in grit. Listen to what she says. This is about getting the right categories for our mindset. Growing in grit means learning to dust ourselves off after rejection and disappointment and maturing to the point of developing critical categories for the long haul. Categories like passion and perseverance. You hear what she's saying? She's saying, look, if you're going to have grit, if you're going to not be a quitter, which, by the way, I should say is the purpose for the book. So the purpose of the book, getting clumsy in my old age. So the book, Grit, was really written for a new generation of quitters, people who have no stamina, people who have learned from a very young age, things are difficult, quit, give up, do something easier, right? And so her book is a wonderful little kick in the pants to say, what happened to the generation of grit? What happened to the people who did things that were hard because they were good and they were beneficial and they were helpful? So it's a great read and a lot of inspiration for learning to think about endurance, having some grit and not quitting. And she says, you've got to have some long-haul categories. You've got to know what you're passionate about, and you've got to have the category of perseverance, right? And so really, it's a wonderful read. It's not a Christian book, but it overlaps so much with what we heard from Hebrews and what we're now hearing from Peter about a real look of the Christian life, that it is one of passion and perseverance. It's one, we might say, of spiritual grit, not being soft and not being one who gives up and quits things so easily, but having some real grit, determination, some real meat to your faith. And so spiritual grit, or growing in grit, is what Peter is giving us categories for us here. And I've broken it down into, imagine this, 3 points this morning. And the first is Peter's view of God. The second is Peter's view of Christ. And then the third is Peter's view of the Christian life. That's what he speaks to in this short passage, verses 17 to 25. Actually, that's some of what he speaks to. So I got to the end of sermon prep. You know, the bulletin info goes in on Tuesday. And you do understand on Tuesday, I really have no idea what I'm going to say on Sunday. And usually by about Friday night, I'm like, okay, what was I thinking on Tuesday? And so last night, actually, I was like, there are 2 sermons here to be preached. So we're going to revisit this, not next week, but in 2 weeks, actually. But for the purpose of this morning, we're going to address these 3 things that Peter says. Peter's view of God, his view of Christ, and his view of the Christian life. And this is biblical thinking. This is getting our categories and our own thinking in line with what we're given in Scripture, what the Lord gives us through Peter. So Peter begins with these words in verse 17. He says, "Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear." And so Peter's view of God, just right in that little passage, is this. It's he's speaking to Christians who are believers, and they need to understand that God is as a father to them, and also, he says, a judge. So God is Father, and God as judge. Now, so far in chapter 1, and I know some of you are thinking, this is week six, Pastor Paul, and you're still in chapter 1. And you just said there's going to be yet another week in chapter 1. Well, that is because Peter, the fisherman, has so much to say. It is astonishing how profound Peter and his theology are. This will be 7 weeks in chapter 1, and I promise you, I didn't say much of what could have, should have been said. But here he says of God that God is both Father to his people and judge of his people. He includes both. We kind of like to hear the one, but he says both. This is how Peter the fisherman, inspired of God, is teaching us to view the Lord. Throughout chapter 1, he has referred numerous times to God the Father. He's actually referred and implied several times to the person of the Trinity. If you go back and read all of chapter 1 with the mindset of, is the Trinity in the Bible? You're going to see in chapter 1, it comes up like three times. He references the Father, the Son, and the work of the Spirit. He's clearly Trinitarian. His understanding of the Godhead is Trinitarian. No, he does not use the word Trinity, and the Bible does not use the word Trinity, but the concept of the Trinity, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is everywhere in the Bible. And Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1 is an example of that. He says that God is the Father that these people call on. Dan Doriani says this concerning the fatherhood of God. Just as human children respect and obey their earthly parents who love them, so those who call God their heavenly Father are to love and obey Him. If we desire His fatherly benefits and blessings, we should seek to honor Him in loving obedience as His children. Okay, there are at least two things that need to be said about this that make this difficult for us. Number one, when Peter references a father, his expectation is that the people would hear that as good news, as tender, sweet news. And for some of you, that's true. For others of you, that's not true. Your human experience, your earthly experience, the word father can make you cringe because of a bad experience, perhaps because of a bad man. And so this morning, I'll remind you, I've said this numerous times, anytime the Scripture speaks of Father and of God as Father, many of us have to lay aside our human experience with a failed father in a sinful world and understand the Bible is not speaking of that. It's speaking of the ideal of what a father can be and is when God is your father. Does that make sense? So if you struggle to hear this, hear it with Peter's intention in mind. This is good news. This is the sweet news of having a father, a good father, and calling God as your father. But Peter does not stop there. He also speaks that this father is a judge. And again, this is not new concept. This is not new language. This is Old Testament and New Testament alike. This is apostles, disciples, and the Lord Jesus Himself who speak in the language of God as a judge. Dan Doriani continues to say, God the Father is also God the judge. He judges our deeds, and nothing is hidden from Him. Jesus said He will reward each person according to what they have done. Matthew chapter 16. Paul says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ for things done in the body, whether good or bad. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now listen, this in no way nullifies justification by faith. It illustrates the great principle that genuine faith will show itself in words and in deeds. And so God is both Father and Judge. If you're prone to think of Him as one and not the other, Peter is reminding us you've got to have both categories. Your biblical world and life view has got to, as a Christian, see God as both Father and Judge. It's a both and, it's not an either or. If you fall into the error of thinking it's either or, here's what can come of that. In our sin, if we only see God as judge, which perhaps some of you are prone to do, then in your sin, you will think, oh my word, I have sinned, and I need to keep this a secret. I don't want the judge to find out or to know. And of course, we were reminded already in one of our scriptures that He sees all things. He sees hidden things. And we're like Adam and Eve trying to hide sin with fig leaves. It cannot be done. And so if you only see God as judge, you think, I need to keep my sin to myself, keep it a secret and not let it be known, because my dad will kill me. My dad will be angry with me. Now, you can fill in your own little illustration. The first one that came to my mind this week was when my dad, my mom sent me off to school with a car. And I'd been in school for a couple years, but had not been checking my oil. And did check it when it was smoking. And this was a French car, by the way. This was a Renault. And that will help you understand the mistake that I made. And so it's smoking, and I was smart enough to know you need to put oil in that. I could hear my dad in my head then. So I put oil in it, where the oil goes. And then later found out that on the French car, the Renault, what looks like the oil cap is the radiator on the French car. And what's the first thought for Paul Patrick? We're not telling my dad what I did. But then when he's the only one who knows anything about cars that I know, you've got to tell dad about the car. And that's the tension that we can have is, oh no, I can't let anybody know that I'm actually a sinner. Versus who else can help but dad? Who else can help but my father? And sure, it didn't go over quite like that, by the way, when I told him. It was a bit of a train wreck, and it should have been. And I try to make sure my sons now know the difference. We don't buy French cars in my family. That's the moral of the story. I digress. Okay, how do you perceive God? Do you see Him as Father and as Judge? Those are the categories Peter gives us to rightly understand the Lord. And by the way, if God is our Father, do you understand that the Bible says He is our Father because Jesus has made Himself to be our brother? And those Jesus makes to be His brother, His sister, can call on God as Father. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, just one of many verses on this. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers, or we would say brothers and sisters. If you have Jesus as your brother, You have God as your Father, and all of that is good news. Secondly, Peter's view of Christ, who is our brother. Verses 18 to 21 tell us at least two things about Christ from Peter's perspective. Number one, he is the Son. He is the Son of God. That reference to the Trinity, to God the Father, God the Son, that has repeated and echoed throughout chapter 1, Peter acknowledges Jesus as the only Son of God, consistent with the rest of the teaching of the Bible. And when he is the Son, and when he says he is your brother, you can call God your Father. Secondly, Peter says that Christ is the Redeemer. And the way that Peter says that is he speaks of Christ as the one who was chosen by God. He says here in verses 18 to 21 that he was the perfect sacrificial lamb. Everything, all those ceremonies of the Old Testament, all that that prefigured with bloodshed and the sacrificing of life, of lambs, of bulls, it was all prefiguring the Lord Jesus, who would himself be the perfect, spotless, unblemished, sacrificial lamb for the people of God. Peter then goes on and says that this lamb who was put to death is resurrected, and that he is the one who was revealed first to be the Lamb of God, and that now, Peter's point is, we all wait for him to be revealed again, a second time, a second coming. And we celebrate this resurrection and this waiting for his coming again at Easter. This is your plug for Easter Sunday. This is what we celebrate as a church, the very thing that Peter is underscoring here. We will come together and celebrate as we await for the Son to be revealed the second time. He will come again in glory because he has risen from the dead. And in all this, this is Peter's view of Christ. It is that Christ is the Messiah. He's the anointed one. He's the promised one. He's what all the Old Testament is about. He fulfills it in the New Testament, and now we are what he calls his church, his people who believe that. So today was the end of our little communicants class, and I told you last week we have kids age 6 up to 15 in there. And what you just heard is what we've said for 2 weeks in there, that the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation is all about the person and work of Jesus. That first promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that the Lord would send one who would crush the head of the serpent. You understand, we believe that's the story unfolding in all of those 66 books of the Bible. And it all comes to climax summarized in a passage like John 3:16, that for God so loved the world, he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. He was the one who would crush the head of the serpent, and he did on the cross and through the resurrection from the dead. This is all Peter's view of Christ. It was not new news for him. It was not new news for them, so to speak, but they had had a former way of life and had been very misunderstood, and that is precisely our third point, that Peter's view of the Christian life has several key components to it. And the first is this, that they are strangers in a strange land. This is the second time he has said this in chapter 1. You'll remember it in the first sermon, the first week. They are strangers, they're foreigners, it says in the NIV. And that is to say that they feel like they don't have a home here. Because literally they had been dispersed, remember, from Emperor Claudius. They had lost their homes. They had lost their land. They're strangers living in a strange land. And if you've ever been a stranger in a strange land, you know that it's awkward. It's difficult. It doesn't feel like home. You're restless. You're not really happy on the inside. And they're wrestling with that. They are living a persecuted life because of their faith in Jesus. That's Peter's understanding of the Christian life. But he says their hope is always elsewhere. It was never in this life. It was always about a promised land yet to come, a Savior who would be revealed at the end of time, and the hope of heaven, which was imperishable for them as a hope. This is how Peter teaches them to think. This is his view of the Christian life and how you and I are to think as well. And then he has this great little statement about they're to live here in reverent fear. They're to live in reverent fear. That is acknowledgement of the Lord and who He is. That we live in an unholy world and we serve a holy God and we tread lightly to obey His commands. We seek to be the kind of people He has called us to be. R.C. Sproul says this, Peter says we're to conduct ourselves throughout our stay on earth in fear, not the servile fear that the prisoner has for his torturer, but the filial fear that a child has for his parents, whom he lovingly respects. This is the fear of offending, the fear of disappointing, the fear of misrepresenting. It's a fear born in reverence and with a heart of adoration. So listen, if any part of you is uncomfortable with the language of fear and what Peter is saying here, R.C. Sproul says it very well. It's a reverent fear. It's a loving fear. We want to honor the Lord who has loved us. We want to have regard for His instruction and for His word. We do not want to misrepresent Him in His earth. We do not want to disappoint Him in the way that we and our families live. That's what Peter is saying about living here with reverent fear. And then he says that these people, their view of themselves and their salvation, should include that they have been redeemed from ignorance and from emptiness. Two things. They were ignorant of the truth, and the lives, though they were living religious lives, they were empty lives. They were devoid of the truth. And all kinds of application for you and for me. To them, he says, though you may have grown up around the people of God, you were ignorant of what it was all about. You were ignorant of the truth. And your lives and your ceremony, your religious ceremony you went through, it was empty. It was meaningless. Now, we understand that in our culture and in our world, don't we? We can grow up in the church around all this truth, but we can be ignorant of it, not understanding what it really is saying or what it is meaning. In fact, we can be baptized and hear all the promises of God for those who are washed of our sins, and it can be empty, it can be meaningless. We can be ignorant of what it really is pronouncing for those who trust in Christ by faith. Or for the Lord's table, what we've talked about with our communicants in our class, that bread and wine or juice and cracker, that these things mean something. They are symbols and signs, much like the rings that we wear on our fingers in our country. If you're married, you tend to wear a ring, and that's a sign and a symbol that it says something, right? So I asked the kids this morning, I was like, what does this say? And someone said that you have kids. I was like, well, not necessarily, but I'd like the way you think. It means that you're married, right? In our culture, it's a sign. I don't have to say out loud that I'm married, but you can do this. And in our world, people understand that, well, that means he's spoken for, right? That means he's married. Well, these signs and these symbols that we have in the church of baptism and the Lord's Supper, they are announcing truth, truth that we're not to be ignorant of, truth that that should not be emptied of its meaning. And that's what it is to live the Christian life, with faith and hope that are in the promises of God. And then lastly, and most importantly, Peter says his view of the Christian life brace yourselves, is that there is an obedience of faith. Your version and what I read might say that there is an obedience that comes by faith. But really what he is saying here is he is paralleling obedience as faith. That those who have faith obey. Now last week you heard me emphasize the importance of our not truncating the gospel, our not chopping the gospel short of its message. That the message of the gospel is both justification and sanctification. That those God saves, he actually transforms and changes in this lifelong process called sanctification. And this is the third time in chapter 1 that Peter has used the word obedience. Peter is concerned with obedience. And here, he says that obedience is faith. Obedience and faith go hand in hand. And in our culture, that can be very difficult to hear. But think of the opposite of it. Perhaps that will help you see how these two things really are speaking of the same thing. Imagine someone who says that they have faith, but they are living in willful disobedience against the Lord and His commands. You would say to yourself, that's not right. I can't call myself a follower and a worshiper of the Lord Jesus and be in rebellion against the character and nature and instruction of God. I'm to conform more and more to His image. I'm to seek to become what He says His people should be in His earth. Now, this is all very complicated, and it takes more than what I can give it at this time. And this is a long quote, but remember, my rule is if I give you a long quote, it's a good quote. So on this parallel of faith and obedience, Rob Rayburn has said this. Listen carefully to this. Peter says, quote, "We have purified our souls by obedience to the truth." What a strange thing to hear Peter say. Would you ever say to someone who is contemplating the Christian gospel, "We purify ourselves by obeying the truth"? Probably not, as it is potentially confusing and sounds like salvation by our own doing. Yet Peter does in fact say to these Christians that they have purified their souls by their obedience to the truth. Is Peter here mistaken? Is he contradicting the Apostle Paul, who teaches that we are justified by faith and not by our obedience? Rest assured, there is no contradiction here between Peter and Paul, or between Peter and the rest of the teaching of Scripture. In fact, Paul himself, the champion of justification by faith alone, says the same thing as Peter. In Romans chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "We have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith." You see, faith produces obedience. Obedience follows faith. True saving faith works. Faith and obedience are not entirely different things. Faith itself is an act of obedience. And so sometimes in our minds we simplify things to the point as if we think, faith good, obedience bad. We can't think that way. The Lord is concerned with our obedience. He has called us to be holy. And as Peter is pastorally writing this letter to those who've been dispersed, they feel ostracized, they're being persecuted in their faith. Some of them surely are thinking it's just too hard to live under the profession of faith. To them, he reminds, through suffering, you're to persevere. And the way that you persevere is through holiness, through seeking to honor the Lord as you live as strangers in a strange land. So the Lord really is concerned with our obedience. It is not something that he doesn't care about. Rather, it's something that he is committed to working faith and obedience into the character and nature of his people. Don't hear obedience as a bad word. It is God's desire for his people. It always has been. It's his desire for me. It's his desire for you. Obedience is not to be dreaded. Obedience is the same as faithfulness. It's what God desires for our best interest. It's what the Bible speaks of. Faith and obedience, or what we might call this morning, faithful obedience. That's what the Lord would call every one of us to this week and for the rest of our lives. We're going to close with a hymn that has some beautiful language related to all this. And I wanted to emphasize the lyrics of it as we sing it so that you can understand it and mean it when we sing it. But it says this. This is Joseph Swain's hymn, "Come Ye Souls by Sin Afflicted." But we'll sing in just a moment. "Take his easy yoke and wear it. Love will make obedience sweet." And I want you to think about that. If you hear obedience as a bad word, when we sing this, we're reminding ourselves, obedience can be sweet. It's not to be dreaded. Conformity to God's word and God's commands, it brings goodness into our lives, not curse. Obedience is sweet. And if we've been thinking of it as anything less than sweet, let the singing of this hymn bless you in that way. And then it will say at the end, "Blessed are the souls that trust him and in him alone rejoice. His commandments then become their happy choice." Not a dreaded choice to obey, but a happy choice, because our hearts are changed, our wills are changed. We see obedience as faithfulness, and we want to obey a God who has loved us so well. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, whether we're children or adults, sometimes we hear obedience as a bad word. Help us, Lord, to change that, to repent of that this morning. And Lord, even being called children, we can hear that as an insult. But Lord, help us to hear that as part of the sweet and good news of the gospel. So Lord, do this in our hearts and in our minds. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.